Good morning, church family. And for anyone here that's new, we also welcome you, and we're just so glad you're here. Maybe you don't recognize me, maybe you do. If you don't, my name is Stephen Hart. I'm one of the elders here at the Alliance Church. Pastor Kelly's a little shorter than me, so let's just bring this up. All right. So anyways, we'll get into that. It's part of the message, I guess. When you were younger, I'm just wondering here, if anyone had done something like this, where you had done something wrong, you were caught, but you didn't really feel sorry for what you did wrong. You were just sorry that you got caught, right? We've heard the term like sorry, not really sorry. Anyone? Anyone do that? All right. So what, five of you. I'm sure the five of you can relate to this story. I'm going to share. Everyone else, just try to keep up and try to relate to what I'm talking about here. So I can remember a time back, like way back when I was in grade five, Rocky Elementary School. Overall, I would say I felt like a good kid. I didn't get in a lot of trouble, but this one recess, I was out, and one of my classmates, he was picking on some of the younger students. I didn't like it, so I confronted him. He didn't like being confronted, so it came to blows. Immediately, though, a teacher saw this going on, this fighting, and he grabbed us and drug us up to the principal's office. Now, I knew there was a zero tolerance for fighting, but I still did it. So the principal, we had a quick interview, we were found guilty, went to the vice principal's office. This might date me a little bit. We then both received the strap. Now, I did feel bad about the whole situation. I felt bad that I got caught. I felt bad that my classmates might think I was a bad kid because I'd done this bad thing and gotten the strap. I felt bad about the consequences that my parents were going to give me when I got home and they found out. I even felt bad that I probably had lost the respect of my teachers. But what I didn't feel bad about was that I had broken the school rules, that I had disobeyed my parents, that I had disobeyed the teachers. I thought that what I did was just fine, that hitting a kid was okay, rather than doing the correct thing and going to a teacher and telling them about it. I thought I was justified in the wrong I was doing. Now, how do I know that? Well, fast forward 2 weeks after that, out on the playground again, same kid, up to the same things. For whatever reason, he decided to take his shoes off and leave him down by the swings. I took the opportunity, grabbed him, threw him on the roof of the school. He didn't appreciate it. We got into fight yet again. Same teacher grabbed us, yet again hauled to the office, yet again punished, received the strap again. You see, when we do wrong, we do sin. Do we feel bad? Not because we sin, but because the result our sin caused, the mess it makes in our lives. And the passage that we're going to look at this morning, it speaks on this very issue. You see, the way we respond to our sin, it does matter. Now, before we get to the text, to understand kind of what's going on here in this passage, let's just do some really quick review to give us some more clarity. So if you remember back, even 1 Corinthians, we did that a few years back. It was a troublesome church. Right away, there was sin and sexual immorality running rampant. False teachers were in the church. But then things got rectified, and they were doing all right, but not for too long. It's only about a year from 1 Corinthians to 2nd, and again, Paul got some concerning reports. Again, he hears that false teachers have infiltrated the church, so he gets this news, and he heads to Corinth from Ephesus to see what's going on. And it doesn't go well when he gets there. You can remember back right at the beginning of the book, he gets there, and there's false teachers that were claiming that they were actually true apostles and that Paul was the one who was false. They attacked his character, they attacked his ministry, and thus the message that he was proclaiming. They were saying it was false. And the gospel that they were preaching was one very similar to one we hear of today. You probably heard of it, prosperity gospel, right? That God's will is that we're healthy, wealthy, and happy. So as Paul arrives then to confront the Corinthians, a church that he had loved, like when he served and the church was founded, he was with them for 2 years, but he finds a church in trouble, led astray by false teachers that are influencing many of the people against Paul. Even one of them, it says, if you remember back, openly they verbally attacked him and abused him, and no one came to his aid. They just sat back and watched it happen. And Paul, he has shown nothing but love and care for the Corinthians. But here he is met only with disloyalty as the Corinthians, they turn their back on him and they treat him in a very unloving manner. So much so that at this point, Paul leaves back to Ephesus. He says because of the deep pain he just faced, he's not going back to Corinth. He's not going to return in person until he writes him what he refers to as a stern letter. Now, unfortunately, this letter, we don't know the exact content of it. It's been lost. But Paul alludes to it over and over. And he says it was a harsh letter in which he rebuked the Corinthians and their actions. He was imploring them to do what was right. And he speaks of it in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4, where he says, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." Paul then takes that letter, and he gives it to Titus to take to the Corinthians. The hope is that he would get a response and then bring it back to Paul. Paul then, if you remember, he goes to from Ephesus, he goes to Troas. An opportunity comes up, and he goes to preach Christ. He's also supposed to meet with Titus at that time. But when he gets there, he can't find Titus, and he's worried. He refers to Titus as his son in Christ. But not only does he not see Titus, but he's worried because he hasn't gotten a response from the Corinthians yet, from the harsh letter that he had written them. And it was causing him great distress. So he actually leaves early, it says here. He leaves with what he's doing, and he heads to Macedonia to find Titus. So the rest of the letter, from the last portion right at the beginning, we've already been through in chapter 2, all the way down to where we're looking at today. So 5 chapters, Paul is giving a defense of his attacks that were coming from the false teachers. In this, he defends his character, he defends his ministry, and he does that by reminding the Corinthians that he is a true apostle. He is appointed by God, not by man. And he combats their false gospel by once again preaching the true gospel of Christ. And he proves that all the moral attacks against his character are completely untrue. And as Pastor Kelly last week, he encourages and implores the Corinthians to separate themselves from those false teachers. And that brings us to the passage we're looking at today, where Paul now concludes this defense of himself that's been going on for chapters, as well as he finally gets a response to that letter that he sent to the 2 Corinthians that had been bothering him so much. So if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and open them. If you don't, you'll find one like this. Go ahead and grab it and feel free to open it. And as you're flipping through to chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to be looking at the whole thing minus the first verse. And it is quite a big section. So rather than just read through it all at once, I'm just going to go through it in a few different sections. So just stay on, keep your finger on the page, and just as we go, I'm going to jump around a little bit. Just try to follow along. So we're going to start right at the beginning, verses 2 and 3, where Paul says, "Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together." So here in the very first few verses, Paul closes his defense on himself. Now, I think at times we can view Paul like this no-nonsense guy, right? He just takes great joy in confronting false teachers and sin in the church, like someone who likes to lay a theological beatdown on people. But that isn't Paul, and that clearly isn't his attitude here. Look at the language he uses. He has spoken and continues to speak of his love towards the Corinthians. Here he says, "I'm innocent of everything I've been accused of." He said, "I've proven it." He says, "Make room in your hearts for us, love me, as I have always loved you. I've never stopped." And in verse 4, we now see a great transition where he changes from a posture of inner turmoil and grief to one now of comfort and joy as he finds Titus, as he gets a response to the letter he'd been seeking. Verses 4 to 7, "I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comfort us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more." So here he speaks of the affliction that he faced when coming into Macedonia, both being external and internal. Now, I find it interesting, though, when reading this passage, that what truly brought Paul the greatest, the deepest anguish, fear, and regret, it wasn't from all these external trials and persecution he faced. Remember, right at the beginning of the book, he was at death's door. If God didn't deliver him from the situation he was in, he would have died. We see later on that he was shipwrecked. He was beaten. He had all kinds of trials. But Paul doesn't dwell on these things. He doesn't speak on them as causing him pain, like the broken heart he had for God's people. Note the comfort and joy he speaks of. It's not a physical comfort or being removed from physical trials or danger, but it is found in finding Titus. He's unharmed in the positive response to the letter that he had written the Corinthians. He was so worried about the well-being of Titus as he had missed the rendezvous in Troas. Not only was he worried about Titus, though, he was also deeply concerned with the Corinthians' response to his severe letter, which Titus had news on. And he gives us insight to the struggle that he was facing in verse 8, where he says this, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting." You might hear that and think, what are you talking about, Paul? You regret sending the letter, you didn't regret it, which is it? But I think we can all kind of understand this concept, right? Like if someone sends something hurtful over text or you see something on Facebook that's an attack on you, and you immediately, out of anger, you pick it up and just type something out, right? What about you? And you get this big rant and you hit send and you're like, yeah, justice is done. Mere minutes later, you're like, oh no, what have I done? And you feel that you may have ruined the relationship over an immediate response. Or maybe you're having a conversation with someone, and intentionally or not, you can tell by their body language and their face, you've really offended them. And of course, being Canadian, rather than addressing it, we'd rather just stay up all night contemplating what we might have said that offended them so greatly, and just thinking they might probably aren't going to like me anymore. Now, Paul knew his letter was harsh. He knew it was going to wound them deeply. It probably concerned them that perhaps it might make things worse and fracture, if not completely destroy the relationship. So until he got the response from them, the burden of it, we saw, was just weighing him down. And though initially it caused them pain, which we can all understand, right? When someone comes to you and points out sin in your life, your initial response is like, thank you for showing me how wretched I am. No, more than likely, at least I am, it takes time for the Lord to convict and to bring about a right heart. No, it takes time. So while they were pained and hurt by it, initially, ultimately, though, we see it brings healing and restored relationship. It makes them even stronger. The Corinthians had heeded Paul's letter, and they turned from their sin and had turned to God. So now in verses 9 to 11, Paul uses everything that's just happened with the Corinthians to teach on what genuine repentance looks like. He's using this situation as an example. Now, before we get to it, this is the central theme to Paul's letter. We're just going to jump really quick down to the end of the chapter, where Paul, he continues to give a little more clarity on his reason for writing the severe letter, but then he also gives his response to their response. So, verse 12, right to the end. "So, although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you is true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice, because I have complete confidence in you." So here Paul tells him he didn't write the letter to have the one who committed the offense against him punished, nor did he write it out of vengeance for the one who was wrong, which we know is Paul himself. He wrote the letter out of his love for them, that they had went astray and fallen into sin and started following false teaching. And Paul knew that wasn't God's will for them, and he only wanted what was best for them. He knew that they were God's people, and that when confronted by their sin, they would be convicted deeply and turned back to the Father. So it seems here that Titus probably wasn't as hopeful. As Paul says, "For whatever a boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame." Kind of like, see, I told you, Titus, I knew the Corinthians were truly God's people. And seeing them turn back to God to restore relationship with Paul brought him so much joy, it just flows off the page. Not only joy in the response, but joy in how they treated Titus when they received him, and the encouragement this provided to him as he witnessed firsthand the obedience of the Corinthian believers. Now, as parents, we understand this joy, right? Where we see people showing love and kindness to your kids, where they show genuine care and concern and interest in your life, in their lives, it just melts our hearts, right? Seeing others love our children. Now, as I was reading through the passage, got me thinking of the burden of those in spiritual leadership positions, what they face in the church, specifically those called to full-time pastoral ministry. And I have a friend at the church here that had said his son actually once said, "Dad, I just wish you were a pastor because you'd be freed up to do stuff with us. You only have to work an hour and a half a week on Sunday, and the rest of the time is easy." And there is a little more work, to be fair, right? The rest of the week, you got to go for coffee, you got to visit, you got to hang out with people. Well, no, that's not an accurate illustration to what being a pastor is, as Kelly said. Sure, we see the church here on Sunday morning, where everyone's looking their best and getting along, or at least pretending to. But pastors get to see relationships at their worst. And the ministry of the pastor, it's primarily relational, as they are spiritual shepherds of God's people. So where they find struggle is in the counsel they are providing to relationships that are fractured, that are near breaking. Thinking of marriages where the couple is seeking divorce, and they're wanting the pastor to affirm them in their decision. But he knows that's not God's best for them. It's not God's will for their marriage. And that probably by giving them biblical counsel, it may even destroy his relationship with them. And the same can be said of all kinds of broken relationships between siblings, between parents and children, between brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, so pastors carry the burden and hurt of these damaged relationships. And on top of that, they have to spend many, many hours in prayerful preparation as they prepare to preach God's word. Now, while there's much anguish and heartache in pastoral ministry, it pales in comparison to the joy that is found. Again, the greatest joy that pastors talk about is when relationships are restored, when marriages that seem beyond hope are miraculously repaired by the grace of God, when estranged family members who haven't talked in years are brought back together, when conflict within the body is rectified and bitterness and anger is replaced with love and joy. And the greatest of all, when someone who is lost without hope is brought into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Oh, such great joy there's found in the new birth. So when we think of our pastors, think of the blessing that they are to us, of their love for us, the encouragement they are in our relationship to Christ, and that they truly want the best for us. Let's remember to pray for them and to be gracious unto them, knowing the burden that they carry. Paul closes this passage by saying his confidence in them has been restored. He loves them, and they love him. They have turned from their sin and turned to God, that they are true believers. And the issue he'd been dealing with since the start of the book had been closed. His relationship to the Corinthians had been reconciled through their repentance. Not to say that their relationship was perfect. Though many, it sounds like the vast majority, had repented and turned, there still was a minority, a few, who continued to teach falsely. And Paul's actually going to deal with that a couple chapters from here. So now let's back up to verse 9 and look at why Paul has complete confidence in them. What in them, or what brought about the change? And it's here in verse 9 to 11 we find the central point in this passage where Paul teaches the Corinthians on what genuine repentance looks like, which says, "For you felt godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourself innocent in the matter." Now notice how Paul here does as he often does. He contrasts what is true versus what is false. And in this case, he's comparing godly grief to worldly grief. Or your version might say godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. Now, I think most often when we think of grief, we think of like disaster, like losing a loved one and and we mourn deeply. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about a grief or sorrow that we feel over ourselves, over what we have done or who we are. And I think we can all understand this. We all examine ourselves, a believer or not, and at times we grieve when we aren't or we don't do what we desire to do. Or we things like, well, I'm not attractive enough, or I'm not smart enough, I'm not rich enough, I'm not popular enough, I'm not athletic enough, I'm not outgoing enough, I'm too outgoing, I'm not tall enough, Maybe I'm not short enough. I'm not. So anyways, we understand this goes on, these lists, but through these things, they're all things that we shouldn't grieve about ourselves, for we are fearfully and wonderfully made. But there are things about us that we should grieve, and we should grieve deeply, and it should cause us godly grief. What are they? Anyone? Sin, absolutely, sin. Though we can also grieve over sin, which should be a godly grief in a worldly way, and that's what Paul's talking about here. It's like what I talked about earlier, when I wasn't sorry about the sin I had done, but I was sorry about the consequences of it. I was sorry I got caught. It's when, if someone were to overhear you gossiping or slandering someone and word got out about it, you don't really feel bad about the sin, but you do grieve the fact that your reputation would be tarnished, that other people would probably think less of you. Or perhaps you had an affair, and you really don't regret or mourn the affair that you did, but you feel bad about the devastation that it left in your life, the broken relationships, the loss of trust. You see, worldly grief is focused on the symptoms of sin and the consequences of it, not on the sin itself. It is a repentance of regret and is focused on fear of man, not of God. It worries what the world thinks, not what God does. It focuses on self-pity, wounded pride, and remorse. And its result is despair, bitterness, depression. It enslaves us. It immobilizes us so we are unable to fully serve God like we are called to in living our lives, as it dwells only on the past, on situations, on things we've done, things that we can't change, rather than focusing on the sin which can be forgiven by God. And Paul says it brings only regret, it leads only to death, and it actually isn't repentance at all. On the flip side, the comparison is godly grief. It focuses on the problem, being your sin. It's having a right view of our sin and who it's against. The offense is against God, the sovereign Lord of the universe, who is good, who is perfect, who is holy. He who can't dwell in the presence of sin. We have sinned against a holy and loving God. When we feel great sorrow for our sin against God, then we are not focused on ourselves. Well, that leads to no regret, as Paul says in verse 9. That kind of grief, it deals with the sin itself, which finds its forgiveness in Christ through the power of the cross. It gives us life, and it allows us not to dwell on the past, but to walk in the freedom we've been given in the newness of life that we have in Jesus. And Paul says that godly grief leads to repentance, which is a turning from sin to holiness, turning to God. And repentance is necessary for salvation. Jesus himself says, repent and believe in the gospel. Now, I think today there are many that have a false view of repentance, whereas it's just feeling bad about your sin and what it's caused. But just as belief, it's far more than just acknowledging that Jesus existed. Repentance is far more than just saying sorry to Jesus. A gospel that has been watered down to this extent is a gospel that has been stripped of power. It's a gospel that cannot save. I think we get a great biblical example of these two types of grief. In the last sermon series we did, maybe you remember back in the fall, 1 Samuel, it's a narrative on the life of King Saul and David. Well, the contrast between these two men was astounding. Sure, they both sinned, but their response was vastly different. When Saul sinned, he was self-focused. He grieved over his loss of power and authority. He was full of ego and pride. He feared man, not God. And we can see his hard attitude in 1 Samuel 15:30, where he's focused not on his sin, but on people's view of him. And he asks Samuel to honor them in front of Israel. He says, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel. Saul never changed. He just kept doing the same thing over and over. Whereas in David, we see, when he sins, a godly grief, which is not focused on self or the consequence of his actions, but it's on the sin itself and whom it's against. When Nathan confronts him about his sin in 2 Samuel 12, he responds in verse 13 with, I have sinned against the Lord. Or in Psalm 51:4, where he cries out to God and says, against you, you only have I sinned. Where Saul justifies and makes excuses for his sin, David takes ownership and doesn't seek to be exalted by man, but only desires to be right with God. His God-centered grief led to true repentance, in which David turned from his sin and turned to God. And that's what Paul is teaching here, that genuine repentance, it produces a response. Here it says it produces products. It is hating of our sin, turning from it, and running the other way, and it brings about life change. And Paul points this out in the response the Corinthians have to their sin. They just don't feel bad and say sorry and just continue to live the way they'd be living. No, we see in verse 11 what it produced in them. They hated what they had done, and they took action to make it right. It says with eagerness to clear themselves. They admitted to their sin, and they let everyone know in the church they were wrong. They were indignant or angry about their sin. They hated it. And they had the zeal to correct the wrongs they had committed. They had disciplined the one who had attacked Paul. You might remember earlier in the letter. True repentance is not passive, but active. It will bring about a changed life. And maybe hearing that, you think, well, that sounds a whole lot like a works-based salvation. You'd be right. It sounds like it, but it's not. It's the fruit of salvation. For if you are truly grieved by your sin, you will turn from it. Now, I'm not talking about being perfect in this, that once you're a believer, you'll no longer sin. For as Christians, we will struggle with sin until we're called home. But there should be a marked difference in your life. If you say you're a believer, and you examine your life, and see no difference from the day you repented till now, other than saying sorry and feeling bad about yourself, this is a cause for concern. For you cannot have met the risen Lord Jesus Christ and remain unchanged. And this is a scary thing, I get it. For if you haven't truly repented, if you've been dealing with your sin solely in a worldly manner, then you're still on the hook for your sin. Sure, you feel bad, but you've been trying to deal with it yourself rather than taking it to the cross to be forgiven. Feeling sorry is not the same as repentance. There is an eternal difference. Regret leads to death, to eternal punishment, a place the Bible refers to as hell, while repentance finds its forgiveness in Jesus Christ. So if that's you today, if you're honest with yourself and you've only been grieved by your sin in a worldly manner, then I implore you to turn from it and turn to God. And maybe you're thinking, well, I've been struggling with sin my entire life. I've never been able to turn from it. It feels like it's impossible. Well, you're right. It is impossible with man. But not for God. Remember, repentance is brought about by godly grief. It is God that does this work in us. That every aspect of salvation is a gracious work of God. So pray that the Lord would do this work in your life. So as we close today, you might be thinking, okay, but what does this Paul's interaction with the Corinthians, like we're talking almost 2,000 years ago, have to do with us as believers today? So I'll leave you with a couple questions to think about. If someone came into our church and was spreading a false gospel, was leading people astray, or there was someone who was struggling with habitual sin, it was damaging not only themselves, but other brothers and sisters in the church, would you write them a letter? Would you be willing to possibly bring godly grief into their life? Now, when I say letter, I don't literally mean only a letter. It could be an email, a text, a face-to-face interaction, which is probably preferable. But if I ask that question, immediately you're like, oh yeah, you bet I would. Like, when I get home, I'm going to start pumping these letters out. A lot of people need to hear from me. And you come back to church next Sunday, and you got this huge stack of letter, right? And you're like, you get a letter, and you get a letter. Everyone's getting a letter. Now, if that's you, and that's your attitude, I'd say put down the pen, Spartacus, and seriously pray about your motive for writing the letter. Are you writing the letter out of ego or pride? Are you trying to win an argument and prove that you're smarter, why you're right and why they're wrong? Or are you wanting to speak into the person's life because of your great love for them? That you want the best for them, and you know that God's will is the best. You know that sin only leads to hurt, broken relationship, and bondage. And you don't want that for them. And if you were to confront false teaching that is heresy, not because you would confront it, not because you want to be combative or argumentative, but you know the only way to be reconciled to God is through the true gospel of genuine repentance and belief. And that any other way leads to death and destruction. Now, I'm not saying that any time someone has a theological view that's different than yours, you write them a letter. Nor am I saying that any time someone has sinned against you that you should immediately write them a letter. But I would say in most cases, you should extend grace. you should let love cover a multitude of sins. But in the situations I mentioned earlier concerning the teaching of a false gospel or sin that is tearing the church apart, would you intervene in those situations? Or would you, as is in the Canadian culture, just be polite? I don't want to rock the boat. I'm just going to wait and see what happens. Who am I to speak into their lives? And the list of excuses goes on and on. Or perhaps you don't want to risk damaging the relationship with the person. You'd rather just not engage with them at all. Now, what if all of us decided to take that approach? Where would the church be then? Or on the flip side, if a brother or sister wrote you a letter, came to you and spoke about deep concerns with the way you were living and the sin in your life, would you be open to receive it, to receive godly grief? Or would you immediately be like, well, that relationship was good while it lasted, they're dead to me? Or would you take time to prayerfully consider what they said to you? And if it was true, would you repent of the sin and turn from it? You see, brothers and sisters, we need each other. And though at times we may have to have hard conversations that may cause short-term hurt, in the long run, they will create more unity and strengthen us in our walk with Christ. Finally, who else in the Bible do we see that was, as Paul experienced here, that was hated and reviled by people, yet he didn't write them off? He loved them and chased after them, even though they despised him. Sunday school answer, anyone? Jesus. Yeah, amen, it was Jesus. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows us his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So my hope for us is that we'd be like Paul in his treatment of the Corinthians, that while they were unloving, disloyal, and hateful of him, he still loved them far too deeply to leave them in their sin. That we'd be like Jesus, that while we were enemies and haters of him, he loved us too much to leave us dead in our sin and trespass. Would we love people far too much to refrain from speaking gospel truth into their lives, even when it's hard, even when they hate you, even when it may result in a broken relationship and cause them grief, desiring not to hurt them, but hoping that it would lead to godly grief, which leads to repentance and brings life, that they would turn to God and be saved? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Lord, we thank you for the saving grace we find only through Jesus Christ and the cross. And Father, we just pray that you would give us a repentant heart, that we'd be characterized as a people of repentance, that day by day we would go to the cross and ask forgiveness, Father. And we know this can only be done by your grace, so Father, as we've been saved by grace, Lord, we know we are also matured by grace. We just ask for more and more of your grace in life. And Father, I just pray we would also be courageous and confident in sharing the truth with those that don't know you. Father, and also being open to brothers and sisters speaking correction into our lives. Would we not receive it in pride and arrogance, but would we honestly examine ourselves, Father? And ultimately, Lord, we just believe, or just hope that through our interactions with one another, as we come to understand the truth of your word, that you would grow us, that you would sanctify us, and that we would love each other deeply. And that as the onlooking world, as people in Rocky Mountain House look on to the Rocky Lions Church, they would see our love for one another, and by it they would know that we are your disciples. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.